us this morning. Our study is going to be another prophet today as we study again what has leaps off the pages to us from the book of Amos. Each one of these prophets, of course, are a unique individual. They have a history and a life and a world of their own. Some of them are extraordinary people that we think to ourselves, wow, what was it like to have been even in the presence of someone like Isaiah, whose stature in the city of Jerusalem was so great and influence was so great, or perhaps even like Daniel, whose role while he was a young man was profoundly influential on the other captives as well. When we come to Amos, I think we're going to find a guy that maybe you can relate to a little bit better. Because Amos was a guy who just had both feet on the ground. He was a guy who lived life in a pretty normal, routine way. He took care of routine things. And then the Lord tapped Amos and he said, I want you to be my spokesman for God. If there's anything that we get out of this book, I want us to derive from the man himself. I mean, the message is significant and we're going to spend some time with it. But from the man himself, that willingness to simply be obedient to the Lord's call on our heart, that the willingness to serve him in our day-to-day routine, the willingness to be that salt and light that Amos was in a hard, tough time where he was. So we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help lead us through our time in his word and then dive into our text. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word and for its eternal value, that it is always speaking to every generation truth that needs to be heard. And especially now, Lord, today, in our own generation, as we have the challenges that we face nationally as a country, we can derive insight and understanding from studying what you used Amos to do so long ago. And so we pray that you guide our time, and may you speak to our hearts together as we meet. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're introduced to Amos in chapter 1, verse 1. He tells us a little bit about himself, the words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa. What he saw regarding Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. One of the things that Amos does is he nails down exactly when it was that he was speaking, but more importantly for our topic right now, he nails down what it was that he was doing when God called him. He was a shepherd. He herded sheep. That's probably not high on the list of activities or careers that graduates from high school are naming in their surveys when they ask you, what are you going to do? I want to be a shepherd, sheep herder. In fact, you know, not only today is it a position that is considered sort of last choice, even in Amos's day, it wasn't a prestigious thing. Those who took care of the sheep were often those who had the jobs that were more menial. But Amos had that job. He loved it. That's not the only thing he did. So save your place in chapter 1 and just flip over to chapter 7. Because he also gives us another little bit of insight about himself in chapter 7, verse 14. He describes himself here. He's in a conflict with Amaziah. And we're going to come back to this little passage here in a few minutes. But I want to derive from this what he says about himself. He says in verse 14, Amos answered Amaziah, I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. Rather, I was a herdsman. We covered that part. And I took care of sycamore figs. I grew figs. So there are two things that we know about Amos that are revealed to us in here, and that is he's a shepherd and he's a farmer. He's a guy of the land. His feet are on the ground. He's an ordinary, routine guy that the Lord comes up to and he says, I want you to be used by me to do something spectacular in the nation of Israel. I want you to be my spokesman and tell them what I want them to hear. And so here's a simple guy, an ordinary Joe, who gets tapped on the Lord by God. And not only that, but in chapter 1, verse 1, if you, when we read that, do you remember it said that? that he was from Tekoa. Tekoa is in the region of Judah. So what that means is that God is calling somebody from the southern kingdom of Judah to become a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom had its problems from day one. There wasn't a single king in the northern kingdom who wasn't corrupt, who didn't turn his back on God. And so here's a man from Judah that's being called to preach, to declare the words of God to the people of the northern kingdom, so he was also an outsider. He was somebody who was coming in and telling them what they didn't want to hear, and they resented the fact that he was Judean and not a member of the nation of Israel. And so he was a shepherd, a farmer. He was undistinguished. He wasn't highly educated necessarily, didn't have great wealth, great influence. He wasn't a politician in the city. He was an ordinary guy who was an outsider in the world to which he was called. But here's the main point. He was obedient. You know, even if you should fall asleep now, I don't want you to miss the main point of what we're talking about. That Amos, when God said, Amos, I want you to go and serve me, he said, yes, sir, I'm on it. He didn't argue with him. Well, listen, I raise sheep. I talk to sheep. How can I talk to kings? I trim fig trees. What do I know about challenging priests of another country? But he just said, yes, sir, I will go. And so he begins his journey. And as he begins it, the first thing that he does is he begins a litany of the judgments that are coming from God, which are in chapter 1, picking it up at verse 3 and following. For two chapters, he lists this ring of disasters that are about to occur along the people who are both in Israel and in the surrounding areas. So let's see where he starts. He starts in verse 3 saying, I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even four, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. And says, therefore I will send fire against Hazael's palace and consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. But that's just one. Now look down at verse 6. I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four, because they exiled the whole community, handing them over to Edom. But he isn't done with just those two. Drop down to verse 9. I will not relent from punishing Tyre for three crimes, even four, because they handed over a whole community of exiles to Edom and broke the treaty of brotherhood. And he's still not done. Drop down to verse 11. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom for three crimes, even four, because he pursued his brother with a sword. Then drop down to verse 13. I will not relent from punishing Ammon and the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because of the evil, vile things that they have done. Verse 1 of chapter 2. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Moab for three crimes, even four, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime and so forth. And then down to verse 4. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four, because they have rejected the instruction of the Lord. And then finally, he says, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals, and they trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and block the path of the needy. Now, what's interesting about this litany is that the people of Israel, up until this last one, could be cheering him along, saying, you better believe it. Let it burn. All those nations that are around us, and Judah especially, why, let them serve under the judgment of God because they deserve it. But he's bringing it to a head when he talks about Israel itself and the judgment that God is going to bring Israel. What's interesting is when we put this on a map, when we put it on a map, we'll put Israel in the center of the map, the northern kingdom, and look at what God begins to do. The first place he starts with is Damascus, which is way up in the corner. And he says concerning Damascus, for three crimes, even for four, I'm going to bring judgment. says concerning Gaza, for three crimes, even for four, I'm going to bring judgment on the country or the city-state of Gaza. And so then he goes on from Gaza, and he talks next about Tyre. And he goes all the way back around again up to the city of Tyre, and he says, for three crimes, even for four, I am going to bring judgment on the city of Tyre. And the people are cheering it on, saying, let them burn, let them burn. They're all our enemies. But do you see what he's doing as he draws the circle around them? So then he says, for three crimes, even for four, I will punish Edom. And so he comes back down again, and he identifies Edom as one of those that are going to be punished. And then he says, concerning Ammon, for three crimes, even for four, I am going to punish the people in the city of Ammon and in the region of Ammon, for the bring judgment on them for the things that they have done. And then he says, I am going to punish Moab. And so he comes back around and circles again to the region of Moab, where he says, for three crimes, even for four, I'm going to bring judgment on the city of Moab. And then he comes back around to Judah, and he says, for three crimes, even for four, I am going to bring judgment on the city of Judah. Do you see how he is spiraling in? Each country is closer and closer to his heart of this message, which is the nation of Israel. And then he says, for three crimes, even for four, there is going to be a judgment on the nation of Israel for the things that they have done. So this is Amos's message. This is his responsibility, is to bring to this stubborn nation in all of their obedience or opposition to God, to call them to account for the need that they have to humble their hearts. The reality is that he also knows that they aren't going to do that. And so it leads us into the second part of what we want to look at, and that is his rebuke of the nation's sins. And he does this through three messages. There are three messages that he brings. It starts with chapter 3. Notice what it says in verse 1. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, Israelites, against the entire clan that I brought from the land of Egypt. But then look again at chapter 4. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this message that I am singing for you, a lament, house of Israel. Three messages that he brings. So let's take a moment and see what is in those messages, and then ask the question, how does that apply to us today? How can we learn from what Amos was saying to these folks so long ago? Well, the first thing that he says to them is in chapter 3, the message that the Lord spoke against Israel. And he talks in there in verse 2, he says, I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Can two walk together without agreeing to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when it has no prey? Does a young lion growl from its lair unless it has captured something? Does a bird land in a trap on the ground if there's no bait for it? And does a trap spring from the ground when it has caught nothing? If a ram's horn is blown in a city, aren't people afraid? And so forth. Notice, I think it's interesting how many of the illustrations that Amos is using as he's communicating come from the guy who's, well, been living close to the ground. He's been a guy who's been in the woods, if you will. He has, his world is sheep, his world is fig trees. And so he talks to them in terms of the lions and the roar and their willingness to come and take the prey. And the stars that are in the sky, he talks about them. Who has a better view of the stars in the sky than a shepherd, as he has the opportunity to look at them? But direct your attention to verse 10, because that's where our gist of our argument lies. He makes a stunning statement in verse 10. The people are incapable of doing right. This is the Lord's declaration. Those who store up violence and destruction in their citadels. And therefore, God says in verse 11, an enemy will surround the land, and he will destroy your strongholds and plunder your citadels. So the people do evil for this comfort's sake. The people do what is wrong for the simple pleasure of being able to be comfortable in their own place. He is saying that in this culture of Israel, that there are those who are well off for whatever reason. They've secured their place. They've got their resources, their finances, their homes, their whatever. But there's this undercurrent of those who are crushed and denied justice as a result of that. And so the Lord sends Amos to call them out and for the evil that they do for the sake of just their own personal gain. What's happened to the nation is that they have so wandered from a moral compass that would guide their hearts that they're willing to do anything that will advance their own agenda, their own plan or purposes, no matter whether it's right or wrong, no matter whether it's moral or immoral, because it gets them what they want. It is a damning indictment, and it could certainly be brought to some of those who are in leadership in our own country today. I think one of the things that we've realized, especially in the later years of our country's life, is the extent to which politicians can be bought. The extent to which deep pockets and large bank accounts can get a politician on board and make them do or vote or change what you want changed for your own advantage. There's nothing moral about it. There's nothing that is righteous. It is corrupt because the votes are simply bought out of hand. It is, I think, one of the charges that one of the candidates made who's no longer in the running is that there is an answer that needs to be given for this millions of dollars that was generated from large banks for speeches. What is that money buying? What is that influence for? And what is going to be the consequences of that? It's a question that has to be asked of our country because we have folks who are willing to sell their influence for a price. The challenge of evil for personal gain is one that we have to recognize. And of course, we struggle with the fact that we don't have those who are in high offices who are willing to run with high offices who are moral, upright individuals who will say that we are committed to doing things in a godly way and in a right way. We cannot be bought. And so there's a number of them who are capable of being taken in by the lure of money. The reality is that it produces this destruction. And he comes down to verse 12, and he says, the shepherd snatches two legs or a piece of an ear from the lion's mouth. And so the Israelites who live in Samaria will be rescued with only the corner of a bed or the cushion of a couch. Again, the prophet, using the language he understands, rescuing a lamb. He's saying this is what's going to happen to these powerful influence peddlers, these who believe that they are above the law, above accountability, and deal with large bank accounts. The second thing is in chapter 4. He has another message. He says in verse 1, listen to this message. And then he used some rather unflattering language. You cows of Bashan who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor, crush the needy, and who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Again, a man of the earth, Amos, does not mince words as he calls these elitists in his country, in his land, who have amassed their wealth and are using it in order to take advantage of and oppress others. I've been reading, I don't know if you have, and I hope you have, making yourself aware of what's going on in Venezuela. For a couple of reasons. Number one is to be aware of the inevitable consequence of socialism and communism, but also just to pray for those poor, poor people in Venezuela. There are people who are struggling simply to feed their family because the Venezuelan money is utterly worthless. You can have piles and piles of wheelbarrows of it and won't buy you enough food. There are black markets that sell money, and so you can buy money in Venezuela. There are places to get, not money, but food in Venezuela if you have enough money. And that's who buys it. There is this huge gulf between those in Venezuela who are the elites. They see what compassion actually looks like, the biblical concept of compassion, then you go to a church and watch how they do ministry that rescues people. It's people who go into the prison system in order to work with the young people that are there. It's those who set up a kitchen, a soup kitchen, in order to feed those that are hungry. When it's done in the name of Jesus Christ, the individual who's engaged in the process of trying to make a difference in that life actually has a goal other than to just fill their belly or to take them something, that a warm cloak to wear. They have a goal to introduce them to the one who can radically change their whole future. Those who are in Christ, and when the church brings compassion to somebody, they're bringing a message of a relationship with the living God that transforms your life from the go-nowhere existence into something that begins to build a future for you that is different than the past you've had. It's a message that preaches forgiveness for the things that are done and a hope for the future, and then the power to realize that by the indwelling Spirit of God. Compassion, when it's connected with the Christian voice, is a compassion that leads people out of the disaster that they've made out of life. But many years ago, there were those who rebelled against that idea that when the church hands out food, it also preaches Christ, and said the government needs to take this over. And so compassion got changed into not what's going to happen to them in the future, but what do they need now and how can we take care of that? And so the government's program began, and all of a sudden people are enrolled in a plan that meets their immediate day-to-day needs but does nothing about the changing of their heart or their life or their future or their hope or their relationship with the God who made them. That's all erased. It's all left out. And instead of creating a person in Christ who begins to learn how to grow and to take care of themselves, it has created those who are dependent on that resource that constantly comes, and then begins to create that dependence in multiple generations. And it's gone on long enough now that we see it pouring over multiple generations of those who are. Do they play a role? Absolutely. But the tragedy of all of this is that that's the role the church used to play. It still does. We still have opportunities to participate in people's lives. But when they can sign up for a check, then they do. And then they are driven to come and seek, what is the answer to life? Who did make me? Why am I in this situation? What does God want to do with my heart and with my life? See, it's kind of the difference between those who want to just hold out something and those that want to hold up someone, those that want to bring them closer to the living God. And so they crushed the poor in Isaiah's day, and there's a crushing of the poor today until we have this vast number of people who are literally just moving from one hand out to another because they've lost that sense of identity in Jesus Christ, that sense of being created by God. We have them all the time here at the church. You should know that, and you probably do. All the time, people will come. But it's our custom not to just hand it out, but to find out what's going on. How does Jesus touch this? Where do we make a difference? And so as we have the opportunity to make a difference, we talk to them about Jesus Christ and how can we help you understand how to know the Lord in a personal way. Well, we get some who come in with a story, and as we ask questions about their life and their story, it starts to fray a little bit, and then we'll decide this is not measuring up, this doesn't sound real. And if we decide to deny that request, sometimes we're met with a very angry response because of this entitlement idea. such a hurry, I realized I didn't have gas enough in my car to get there. And so could you help me out with some gas? I said, yes, we can. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to meet me over at the gas station. In 5 minutes, I'll be there. And I came over here, and I got the card we use for gas, and I ran over to the station. And he never showed up. Because he didn't need gas. He wanted me to take pity on his situation and hand him cold, hard cash, which we never, ever do. And so my point is simply this. For 2,000 years, the church has shown the world what compassion really is. It is coming alongside of those who are suffering. It is helping them in their moment of need, but it is pointing them to the answer that will deliver them from all those travails, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the government takes that over, they come alongside and they provide the need and give no hope, no future, no nothing at all. That's not compassion. That isn't compassion to make people bound to you because they have to keep coming back for more. That isn't compassion at all, and it wasn't true in Isaiah's day as well. Well, his third message was in chapter 5. Listen to this message that I am singing for you, a lament, house of Israel. She has fallen. Virgin Israel will never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land, and no one to raise her up. And so the people begin to silence the righteous people. They silence those who are speaking this truth. Look down at verse 12. Of chapter 5. For I know your crimes are many and your sins are innumerable, and they oppress the righteous. Take a bribe and deprive the poor of justice at the gates. And so the people are willing to take those who bring a righteous word and to shut them up and to refuse to enable them to declare that truth anymore. Take a look now at chapter 7. This passage we were in a minute ago. It's the story of Amos's own encounter with Amaziah. Let's look at it in greater detail, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 7. Amaziah is now this false priest in the northern land of Israel, the northern kingdom. When the kingdom split, the king said, I don't want you going to Judah anymore, so we're going to create our own religious system up here, and Amaziah is a part of that. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you right here in the house of Israel. The land cannot endure all his words. For Amos has said this, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go into exile from its homeland. Amos was simply saying what the Lord told him, and the priest didn't like it, and so he writes to the king and says, you need to send some troops and get this guy out of here, because I don't like what he's saying. And then Amaziah, in verse 12, said to Amos, go away, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, earn your living and give your prophecies there, but don't ever prophesy at Bethel again, for it is the king's sanctuary and a royal temple. And then Amos answered, as we read earlier, he says, listen, the Lord called me to do this, and I'm going to obey God. So there is a persecution of those who would bring the righteous word. And again, not only is it true in Isaiah's day, in Amos's day in Israel, it's true in our own day. As we see this cloud that wants to suffocate the simple basic truth of the First Amendment and the right to free speech with this, well, it's, yeah, you got to write the free speech, but it can't make me uncomfortable. It can't be language that I don't want to hear. It can't be speech that I don't want. And so there is a movement, and an increasingly troubling movement in our own country about those who are suffering the consequences of this. You guys have heard the story of Curt Schilling, who was a commentator for ESPN on baseball. He was pretty good at what he had done. He was a great player and a great commentator. In a private Facebook post, I guess it's not too private if it's on Facebook, but it was his personal life, he just was commenting on this new bathroom regulation and saying, how absurd is distinguished executive with Mozilla. And Mozilla is a software company. You might be more familiar with them if you use a Firefox browser or you use a Thunderbird email. But Mozilla is a software company, and they make a lot of product. He had been going up through the ranks of the organization and was selected to take the seat of the CEO in Mozilla. And not soon after he did that, there was a flurry of protest because 8 years prior, he had made a financial contribution to a referendum in the state of California to put on the ballot whether there should be gay marriage in the state of California or not. And so because he had contributed financially to this, there was a huge backlash among those who felt that he should not be allowed to be the CEO of Mozilla because his previous donation to this cause, and they fired him. Cowering to the threat, they fired him. That is silencing the righteous, silencing those that have a different opinion. I can say that here because we still have the freedom of religion today. But it makes you wonder. So God rebukes the sins of the nation of Israel, those who would silence the righteous, those who would oppress the poor, those who would distort the meaning of compassion and to manipulate people by large bank accounts that can buy and sell politicians according to their need. Well, he takes us on then in chapter 8. I'm sorry, verse 7, chapter 7. And it's our third point, and that is that God is going to call everyone to account. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted you to see the five visions that Amos had from the Lord starting in chapter 7. He has this first vision of locusts in verse 1. And then in verse 4, the vision of fire. Verse 7, the vision of a plumb line. And each one of these are his illustrations or his examples of why it is that God is going to bring about this judgment. He has a fourth vision in chapter 8 of a basket of summer fruit. And he said, the Lord said to them, the end has come for my people Israel. I will no longer spare them. And then he has the fifth vision in chapter 9. There's a picture of the Lord standing by the altar. All of these are used by Amos to tell the people about the judgment that is coming from God. Now, why is Amos doing this? Why is he there preaching to this nation when God has already said, I'm not telling them that if you repent, this will change. He's just saying, this is what's going to happen. If the die is cast, it's going to take place. Because Amos is preaching also to the people who would hear his messages, and their personal heart would be changed. So why did God take a sheep herder who liked to grow fig trees and put his mantle on him and send him to a different country to declare these things? Because God wanted the people that were in that country, the other people who were poor, who had their feet on the ground, who worked the menial jobs, to have a chance to hear a message from God. And Amos obeyed, and he went. So that takes us to our bottom three points. What do we do with all of this? How do we respond? How do we take what's going on even in our own country, and how do we respond? I'm not a prophet, or the son of a prophet. I don't know what God has in store for our country. But I do know what he calls us to do as men and women who are in Christ. He calls us, first of all, to worship the Lord with our whole heart. That we constantly recognize that our moral compass needs to be adjusted by our worship of a holy God. And so we make no qualms. We unambiguously worship a holy God. We're all in on Jesus Christ. We choose that. And then the second thing we need to do is clean up the things that are wrong and do the things that are right. We recognize that when you're walking in mud, it's really hard to keep your shoes clean. And so when you're walking in a world that is increasingly blurring the lines and doing the things that are not right before God, it's very start saying, well, everybody else is doing it, I just as well myself. So that's when we begin to align ourselves with the Lord. We say, no, I'm going to do the right thing before the Lord. You know, the Christians in Rome stand out as an example to all of us because they lived under one of the most corrupt rulers ever. They lived under Nero, who was a despot in every sense of the word. And yet the Christians in Rome, despite the fact that they were persecuted, martyred, that they had things taken away from them that they should not have had taken away, they were mistreated in the course of the law, they had no standing in the government of Rome, consistently demonstrated the character of Jesus Christ at every opportunity. They practiced what Jesus said when he said, when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one also. Someone forces you to go a mile, then say, I'm going to go too. Because what he says is, here's how you work with a fallen, stubborn, godless world as you demonstrate the transforming power of Jesus Christ in everything you do. So that you and I have been called to be salt and light. And the fouler the world gets, the more urgent is that our salt be salty. And the darker the world gets, the more urgent it is that our light be bright and brilliant. And so everything in our own life is guided and directed by our walk with Jesus Christ. And we're not despairing